The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 9th chapter. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. Alice Alquist, the great world-renowned opera singer, was killed in her townhouse in England. It appears that her murderer had killed her while looking for a number of expensive pieces of jewelry that she owned, but the murderer never got to the jewelry because Miss Alquist's niece had walked into the room and had scared the murderer, who then ran out the back door not to be caught. This young niece, who showed great talent for opera singing as well, was encouraged to travel to Italy, where her aunt had studied, and to study opera herself. And that is how the plot of the movie Gaslight from 1944 starts. This young niece does travel to Italy, and in Italy she studies with this great teacher and becomes a great opera singer all on her own. But it's while she is in Italy that she falls in love with a man that she meets. They have a whirlwind romance, and after 2 weeks they're married. Her new husband convinces her that she should leave Italy and travel back to England, and they should live in the townhouse where her aunt had used to live. Reluctantly, she goes back, and as she is in the townhouse and seeing all of her aunt's belongings, she's uncomfortable with those belongings, and her husband recommends to her, "Why don't you move all of those things up into the attic? We'll lock the attic door, and that way you won't have to see them and be anxious anymore." They do that, but from that point onward, her husband engages in a process of trying to convince her that she should be institutionalized for mental illness. The reason? Her husband is the man who had killed her aunt, and he was still looking for the jewelry. So what he did when this young woman would hear footsteps up in the attic and would notice that the gas lights would flicker on and off whenever she heard the footsteps, thus the name of the movie, she would tell her husband, "I heard footsteps," and the lights would flicker, and he would say, "You didn't hear footsteps. The lights, they never flickered. I don't know what you're talking about." She would walk in a room and a picture would be missing from the wall. And she would say to her husband, "What did you do with the picture?" And he said, "I didn't do anything with the picture." "What did you do with the picture?" "I didn't do anything." But then she would find the picture in one of the drawers of her dresser with her clothes. And he would say, "I told you, you're the one that took it down." At one point, they were out in public, and her husband went to take his pocket watch out of his pocket to see what time it was. The chain was there. The watch was not on the end of it. He looked at his wife and said, "Where's the watch?" "I don't know. I didn't take it." He grabs her purse, and he searches the purse, and there is the watch inside the purse. And he systematically convinces her that she's going crazy. His hope is that she will be institutionalized in order then he will have free access to all of her aunt's belongings and will be able to find the jewelry. Just when this is about to happen, the detective who originally investigated the murder comes into the scene, recognizes the niece, realizes what is going on, and arrests the husband for what he was doing and for the murder of the great opera singer. The movie Gaslight. The concept of gaslighting is a concept that's tossed about now in psychology and in leadership journals and in recommendations of how to be in the workplace. And it's based on how this husband manipulated his wife. It refers to any practice or any way that one person systematically tries to diminish another person, to control them, to get something out of them. And it's based on this ongoing, repetitive, "You don't know what you're talking about. That doesn't make any sense to me. There must be something wrong with you. I can't believe you made that mistake again. Won't you ever get it?" That repetitive action to diminish the other person in order to take control. I think the practice of gaslighting is a lot more common in our public conversation now than we would be willing to admit. In a recent article in The Economist, anthropologist John Judas talks about the ways that people interact with one another in order to establish their own ideology over and against someone else's. And in talking about populism, he talks about it in sort of this triadic way, that there are three key players in populism. And the key players are the people, the elite, and other foreigners. And these other foreigners would be immigrants, and they would be those who are on welfare, and a number of people that are normally diminished in society. He says what plays out is that one person tries to convince others that they're selling out to those outsiders, those foreigners, and that's what's causing the destruction of the well-being of the nation. Now, the reaction to that, the anthropologist proposes, is a dyadic response. Instead of three players, there are two players, an us and a them. And it's those who are part of the us who keep talking about those who are trying to ruin or destroy everything. And as a result, we have this battle back and forth, diminishing one another, trying to undo one another, trying to get control, and causing harm and damage to others. Violence is one of the outcomes of this ongoing battle for superiority. One anthropologist, Alan Fiske, he talks about the fact that violence anymore is really not a cold-blooded solution to a problem. It's not a failure of inhibition. But on the contrary, violence is something that is motivated by one's moral beliefs. It is the belief that by doing something violent or violating another person, it will make things right. that acts of violence or violating another person is what will make things turn out right. So violence is not simply the root of the problem, it's not the solution of the problem, but it's the technique one uses in order to make things turn out okay. I think we can see that at play in all of the ways that people violate one another. Violence to violate one another are ways to destroy a person's integrity. And so when we stereotype people based on their race or their gender or their age, we're violating who they are. Imagine what the heroin addict actually does to take that needle in order to put it through that skin and violate the integrity of the human body, because the belief is by doing that, at least for a moment, everything will feel like it's okay. But it really doesn't solve the problem. The shooters in schools, the belief that by having that gun and taking life, that's what's going to make things right for them. We live in a time when we believe that violence is what is going to make things right. Jesus takes three disciples to the mountain. It's always important when you're reading Scripture to let one part of Scripture interpret another part of Scripture. And so I think it's possible to ask the question, okay, what is significant about going up onto the mountain? And you can go right back to the story of Moses in the early part of the Old Testament, that Moses goes up onto the mountain, and it's on the mountain that Moses comes face to face with God, and God calls Moses and instructs him in what he is supposed to do. Moses then comes down from the mountain, not realizing that he has been transformed by the glory of God. And when all of the people around Moses see him, he's glowing so brightly with the glory of God, they can't handle it. And so they say, Moses, wear a veil over your face that we're not overcome by the glory of God. So when we hear mountain in Mark, we're talking about the place where people encounter God. So Jesus and the disciples go up on the mountain. Being on the mountain is a central theme that plays out through the Gospel of Mark. It starts at the very first chapter of Mark, that Jesus is surrounded by people who are sick and people who are dying and people whose lives are being broken, and he's overwhelmed by what he is encountering, because in Mark you have a very human Jesus who gets angry, who worries, who feels compassion for people, who's overwhelmed by the suffering of people. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the mountain to pray and to refresh and renew himself. The mountain is the place where he encounters God and he is renewed. It's not too much further after in Mark that Jesus takes all of his disciples up onto the mountain. And in that moment, he separates the disciples from the apostles, because Mark makes a distinction between disciples and apostles. The disciples are the general crowd that gathers around Jesus. The apostles are the inner circle of the 12. And it's on the mountain, in that presence of God, that Jesus calls those 12 out of the larger group. And again, later in Mark, it's on the mountain that then Jesus helps them to understand what his parables mean. He's teaching in parables to the crowds, but he says to his apostles, I will explain to you what they are meant so that you can understand. It's on the mountain that Jesus calls those same people around him and says, let me tell you what's going to happen to me as the Messiah, the Son of Man. I'm going to be arrested and crucified and be raised from the dead. That has all happened on the mountaintop. When we get to the point of this story in Mark 9. And in the story in Mark 9, it's once again Jesus and Peter and James and John on the mountain. And what is Peter's response at that moment? It's good to be here. There's a specific use of the word good that appears here. It's not like when someone says, how was that steak you had for dinner last night? That was good. You know, it's not like, how was your trip to North Carolina? It was good. how do you like what I did here? Oh, it's good. It's not that. In this point in the text, it means moral good. The moment when everything has been set right. All the rules have been fulfilled. All of the accusations have been silenced. All the criticisms that come at people no longer are heard. It's the moment when everything is right. Is it no wonder that Peter said it's good to be here? Do you yearn for that same moment? The same moment when finally everything is set right? But you're no longer being accused and convicted and criticized and told how wrong you are day in and day out? You yearn for that moment when all is set right. Because Jesus is inviting you into that same place. The sense of being set right, it's not the sense that there's this picture-perfect image of what right is and we're trying to live up with it because we can never achieve perfection. And it's not this sense that you are told this is what you have to believe in order for it to be made. But in this moment, it's the glory of God that makes it right. It's not about what human beings can do, but it's God setting things right through Jesus. There's one more mountain that appears in Mark, and it's the mountain the night that Jesus is arrested before he's crucified. And we hear that on this mountain, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in this garden, Jesus is overwhelmed by what he knows is in front of him. And he keeps going back to the disciples and keeps saying to them, "Can't you stay awake and watch with me this moment?" And you can just sense the utter despair that Jesus is experiencing, knowing what lies in front of him. And yet he gets to the point where he says, "But God, not my will be done, but your will be done." It brings us all to this point. It's about believing in God when you can't see God. It's about doing what is right, even if you get no reward for doing it. It's about receiving God's acceptance when all you have is a promise that it's true. That's where your encounter with Jesus will leave you, believing in a God that you cannot see and prove exists, accepting the acceptance of this loving God when you have nothing but a promise and the ability to do what's right even if you won't be rewarded for it. I think that leaves us then with a challenge to the way of living called gaslighting, which is the need to diminish or destroy others so that we can be right and be in control. It changes the way that we interact with one another. J.D. Salinger in the book Catcher in the Rye, I know we had to read that in junior high, I don't know how many others had to do that. He wrote these words, A mark of immaturity is that we're willing to die nobly for a cause. A mark of maturity is that we are willing to live humbly for that cause. I think it invites us to consider this possibility, that perhaps the causes for which you are willing to die are actually the ones that are killing you. And the causes for which you are willing to die are actually the ones that are destroying other people. A 20-minute sermon, heard once a week or every other week or once a month, whatever is your regular worship routine, a 20-minute sermon is not going to undo the damage that is done to you by watching your news station the other 6 days of the week. That 20 minutes is not going to undo that damage. So it becomes necessary for us to start to witness to one another each and every moment and to share with them where true life is found, where all is set right. That is through the work of God through Jesus Christ. The end of the gospel reading says this, that as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. That admonition not to say anything to anybody until after Jesus had been risen from the dead happens over a dozen times in the Gospel of Mark. After every healing, after every confession of who people think Jesus is, Jesus says, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Well, what is fascinating in the Gospel of Mark is we get to the point where Jesus is risen from the dead and people have seen the empty tomb. And you know how Mark ends? The people said nothing because they were afraid. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has been risen from the dead. Don't be afraid to witness, but witness to the one who makes all things right and who brings life into this world. That is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.